it's time for all our children, if you haven't already, to make your way to the back. It's time for Children's Church. There's also Sunday school for 4th, 5th, and 6th graders, so kids, go ahead and make your way to the back.
Palm Sunday, what is it? Well, it's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, why did he ride into Jerusalem? Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times. He always walked. But today, he rode. Why? Well, we'll answer that question. The people were so excited to see Jesus coming that they cut palm branches. Many of them took off their cloaks and just like, you know, made this carpet for Jesus to walk on. Have you ever been so excited about somebody that you'd do that for them? The crowd did that for Jesus. So the setting is that Jesus is coming to town. His disciples are with him, the 12 disciples, the 70 disciples, the hundreds that followed him. He's come from Jericho. There were probably thousands with him as he leaves Jericho. Scripture says that there was a great multitude with him. The last time that word great multitude was used was when Jesus fed the 6,000. And so we know there's anywhere between 5 to 10,000 people following Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. Now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in a very special time. In Jerusalem, they're about to celebrate the Passover. Every male Jew was required to show up in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so as they came, they brought their families, and the population of Jerusalem rose from around 80,000 to 300,000, possibly even a million. And so here's Jesus coming into town with anywhere with 6,000, 5,000 people are yelling and cheering. But even that 5 to 10,000 is a minority compared to the 300,000 or a million that are in the city. And that's pretty much the way it is today, isn't it? Those who follow Jesus are in a minority. And so they're coming into town. And as we think about this crowd, I'd like to focus on this minority, what I would like to call the submitted minority. You have in your bulletin an outline for this passage in the back of the bulletin. And we're going to look at the same passage that has been read and the same passage that we saw on film. It's on, if you have the Bible that we call the Rack Bible because it's in the rack in front of you, it's on page 697. So starting with chapter 21, the very first verse, it says, "After, as they approached Jerusalem." And so here's Jesus, he's approaching the city of Jerusalem, and there was danger in that statement. And the reason there's danger in that statement is because Jesus knows, and the disciples know, that there is a group of people in the city of Jerusalem who are plotting his death. They've known that, they've been plotting this death for the previous year. They're looking forward to Jesus come, they see this as their opportunity to grab him, convict him, and kill him. And Jesus knows it, and the disciples knows it. But Jesus is there to fulfill his Father's will. That's the reason Jesus came. It doesn't matter that there's danger. He's there for God's purposes. He's there to fulfill the will of his Father. Jesus said, "I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so here is Jesus, obedient, as Scripture says, obedient unto death, coming into Jerusalem. There is also fulfillment of prophecy in this approach to Jerusalem. There are several passages that describe Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and these prophecies were written over 500 years earlier. I'd like to talk specifically about the prophecy of Daniel. Now, if you're not familiar with Daniel, Daniel lived around 538 B.C. He was a teenager when his country was invaded by the Babylonians. His parents were most likely killed. He was taken away as a slave. At this particular time in history, Nebuchadnezzar was the world mogul who commanded the greatest army on earth. He had come into Israel, conquered every city in Israel. He came to Jerusalem, surrounded the city, destroyed the temple, killed hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, and those he didn't kill, He transported 800 miles east to Babylon as slaves. And so Daniel is there in Babylon. And many of you know the story of Daniel. He was a servant in the king's court. He was later thrown into the lion's den, and God delivered him. But I want you to think about the situation now. The Jews are in Babylon, they're slaves, and previous to this tragedy, there were these prophecies about this coming king who would be a Jewish king who would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and not only rule over Israel, but rule over the entire world. And so here, the Jews now are in Babylon, they're slaves, and they're thinking, what about all those promises about the coming king? How in the world is our coming king going to rule in Jerusalem? There is no Jerusalem anymore. God has forgotten us. Maybe those promises were never true in the first place. Where is our Messiah? Well, Daniel, he knew those promises were true. He had seen God deliver him from the death sentence of Nebuchadnezzar. He had seen God deliver his three buddies from the fiery furnace. He had seen God deliver himself from the lion's den. He was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah and knew that this slavery in Babylon would last 70 years. It was getting towards the end of the 70 years, and he was saying, oh Lord, come and save us. Lord, please send your Messiah. And he went before God in prayer and said, God, when are you going to send this Messiah? Now, this was no 15-minute prayer. Daniel went to God and prayed and fasted for days and weeks. He confessed his sin. He confessed the sin of his nation. He came to God in repentance and tears and submission to whatever God would have him do. And he said, God, when is this Messiah coming? And you know what happened? God met him and God told him exactly when the Messiah would come. I'd like for you to see it if you're not familiar with this passage. It's Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. At least that's where we're going to start. If you pull out the Rack Bible, it's on page 634. So, Daniel has already asked God when this Messiah was going to come. And in verse 25, God answers him and tells him when the Messiah will come. Verse 25 says this, know and understand this. Now you see, God wants Daniel and all of us to know and to understand when the Messiah is to come. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the king. Now, you may have a different translation. If you have New King James or King James, it'll say unto Messiah or the prince. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, if you have the King James, it may say there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In the original Hebrew, it's literally a group of seven. And translated, literally, this means, no one understand, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the ruler, there will be seven sevens of years and 62 sevens of years. Now, this is the way the Jewish translators translate this. And after the service, if you're interested, I can show you three other passages in the Old Testament that are translated this way as well. So here's what the passage says. There's going to be a decree given to rebuild Jerusalem. After that decree, there will be seven sevens of years and then 62 sevens of years. Now, why did God divide it up into seven sevens of years and 62 sevens of years? Well, seven sevens of years, how many years is that? That's 49 years. 49 years, it took 49 years for them to rebuild Jerusalem. And then there will be 62 sevens of years. Now, 7 years and 62 sevens of years, how many years is that? 62 and 7 is 69. 69 sevens of years, how many years is that? It's 483 years. So here's what the prophecy says. From the issuing forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes will be 483 years. Now, if you want to know exactly how many days that is, the Jewish people at that time in history had a 360-day year. So if you want to know the amount of days, all you have to do is multiply 483 by 360 days. And how many is that? We got any math majors? Okay, it's 173,880 days. Okay, so let's look at that in the prophecy again. God tells Daniel, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 173,880 days." So the question is, when was the decree given to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it is specifically dated in Nehemiah chapter 2 as happening on the first of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We know from archaeology that the first year of King Artaxerxes was 465 BC, so we know that the 20th year of King Artaxerxes was 445 BC. Artaxerxes was a Persian king. This decree came after Daniel had already died. Daniel had no idea when this decree would come. The first of Nisan is the Jewish calendar. The first of Nisan is the beginning of the Jewish New Year. In our calendar, it equates to March 14th. Evidently, Nehemiah had waited until the beginning of the Jewish New Year, which is the full moon, the celebration of Passover, to present his request to the king. And that's when the decree was given. The Jewish New Year always starts with a full moon. The astronomer Royal traced this thing back, and sure enough, the 14th of March, 445 BC, there was a full moon. So if Daniel's prophetic markmanship is correct, some event must have happened 173,880 days after March 14, 445 BC. Now, do you know what that works out to be? That works out to be April 6, 32 AD. That's the first of the week, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, in fulfillment of another prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold, O Zion," Zion is another name for Jerusalem, "Behold, O Zion, your king comes riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." God's timetable is always right on target. God always does what he says he will do. There is no other book in all the world in which every prophecy comes true. God had planned before the foundation of the world to send his son, the Lord Jesus. God had planned to send the Lord Jesus on this day. God, who is outside of time and plans all of time and controls the events of men and nation, planned for Jesus, the King, the Messiah, to come into Jerusalem. And so Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey because that's what the prophets foretold. That's what his father had planned for him. And so Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. Not only was there fulfillment of prophecy, but there was a submission to the Father's will as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or in other words, held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." To the Lord Jesus, to the Son of God, there was nothing more important than obeying his Father. Then the next verse says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus demands us to submit to him. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so secondly, I'd like for us to look, because we see it in this passage, the submission of the disciples to the will of King Jesus. You look at this passage and Jesus gives his disciples some instructions. And, you know, these instructions were kind of strange. I want you to go to the village in front of me, and you'll find a donkey there. I want you to untie the donkey and bring him to me. And, you know, it would have been easy for the disciples to kind of think, oh, well, I don't know about Jesus. We've been hiking all day. I'm just going to sit in this shade for a little bit, you know, get some water from the well. But, you know, when I get around to it, I'll get that donkey for you. You don't see that from the disciples. It's kind of interesting to see that the disciples, they've been following Jesus every day for 3 years. And they've come to that point where they obey him instantly. That's what God desires for us. Instant obedience. It demonstrates our confidence in him. It demonstrates our trust in him. And I want to talk about that a little bit because, you know, a lot of us who come to church, we think we're followers of Jesus, but we often don't even understand what that means. Many of us, when we think of following Jesus, we think that means that we're going to have Jesus with us. He's going to cover our back, and we're going to do whatever we want, and he's going to bless whatever we want to do. That's not following Jesus. Jesus is not going to follow you around. Okay, I'm saying that because I've read the book. Never once did Jesus follow his disciples around. Okay, he doesn't do that. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We follow him. He doesn't follow us. And so there's a point, if we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus, when we make the decision, Lord, I'm not going to run my life anymore. You're the King. I'm here to serve your purpose. I give myself to you. I want you to lead me and guide me. I will follow you. I want you to live your life in and through me. I'm here not to follow my own selfish desires, but to accomplish your purpose. Have you ever said that to God? When you say that, you'll become a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to become a follower of Jesus. And I'd like you to look at what these disciples did. And I'm not trying to make an out-of-context application here, but, you know, Jesus told his disciples first, go. Go into the village in front of you. He said, go, and they went. You know, Jesus has told us to go. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's why we support missionaries in Mexico and in the Middle East and Europe and other parts of the United States as well. We're a part of God's plan to take the greatest news the world has ever heard to other parts of the world. The disciples submitted and went to the village ahead of them. Now, I think it's interesting that he sent them to the village ahead of them. You know, some people are afraid to give themselves to God. I don't want to give myself to God. I'm afraid he's going to send me to Africa. Okay, well, you know what? He just might send you to Africa, but not right off the bat. First, he wants us to serve us right where he places us. He wants us to be faithful with what he's given us already now here. He wants us to serve us with his people in the community that he's placed us in. And as we serve him here, we'll become a part of the greater picture, the greater mission to go into all the world. He says, go into the village ahead of you. You'll find a donkey. Now, you know what? Jesus knows what's ahead of you. That's what's kind of interesting to see in this passage. You don't know what's going to happen to you this afternoon, but I can tell you that God does. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week, but God does. The things that happen to you, never take God by surprise. Scripture says that he has already prepared good works for us, that we should walk in them. But we'll never know those good works that God has for us unless we're following him and we're yielded to him, ready and eager to serve him and to do whatever he would have us do. Jesus knows your tomorrow, and he will lead you into his perfect will. Jesus said you'll find a donkey tied there. We are to go to where people are tied up. There are people around us who are in bondage to sin. He says, untie them. You know, the gospel of the Lord Jesus sets people free. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus wasn't talking about information. He wasn't talking about current events. He was talking about his salvation. Untie him and bring him to me, Jesus said. And that's what we're to do. We're to take the gospel, set people free, and bring them to Jesus. That's what this church is all about. This church is all about sharing with people that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. If they're willing to accept his death on the cross as a penalty for their sins, they will be forgiven, they'll be cleansed, they'll be set free from the power of sin. His Spirit will live inside of them and enable them to live a life that's pleasing to our Father in heaven. Then Jesus says, if anybody says anything to you, you know, when we go and represent Christ, there'll be those who will share their opinion. There will even be those who will oppose us. Don't worry about it. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. Then Jesus says, just tell them the Lord needs them. You see, Jesus was letting them know of his purpose and his plan. And that's what life is all about. Completing God's plans for the world. That's why he brings us into his kingdom, to be a part of his purpose and plan. God has a plan for restoring this earth. God has a plan for establishing his kingdom on earth. God originally created a perfect world. It's the people who messed it up. But God knew that we'd mess it up. He planned to send Jesus to redeem us and bring us back to himself. And Jesus says that he's going to return, and when he returns, he's going to destroy the wicked. He's going to establish his kingdom on earth, and this earth is going to be restored to its original intent and purpose, a paradise, where those who live on this earth know the Lord and love the Lord and follow him. What a wonderful day that will be. And it's interesting that these disciples obeyed Jesus, and they were a part of one of the greatest events in all of history. The Messiah, the King, had come. And then thirdly, I'd like to talk about something that I've never heard anybody talk about, it, but I thought it would be good to talk about it. And that is the submission of the donkey to his Creator and King. And here's this donkey, had no plans of his own, was tied up there, but Jesus had a plan for him. Jesus has a plan for every donkey. And I can tell you that if he has a plan for a donkey, he has a plan for you and me. And this donkey, you know, the Gospel of Luke tells us that this colt had never been ridden. Now, we lived in Pasadena for like 22 years, and we knew some folks, the Scheidlers, who owned a ranch. And I don't know if you ever watched the Rose Parade, and I haven't seen it in the last few years either, but there used to be, you know, this team of mules that were in the Rose Parade. And so this family owned that team of mules. And they also had mules. They had mules and they also had donkeys. And so I just out of curiosity, I asked him, I said, how would a donkey respond, you know, who had never been ridden if somebody got on his back? I said, oh, he'd go nuts. He wouldn't walk. You know, donkeys are kind of known for, you know, being stubborn. Okay, here comes this stubborn donkey who's never been ridden before, and he submits to the Lord Jesus. We see in the life of Jesus, he calms the wind and the waves. Jesus was in the boat, and this huge storm comes up. The boat is about to be swamped. They wake up Jesus. Jesus stands up and stops the storm, and the disciples look at each other and say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The Son of God has come. The Son of God has stepped out of heaven and walked on this earth. He commands and the donkey comes. And the donkey submits to him. There'll be a time, Scripture says, when this earth is restored, when Jesus returns, that even the animals will live in peace and harmony among one another. In Isaiah 11, verse 6 describes what life will be like when Jesus returns. It says the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. There will come a time when Jesus returns, and there will be peace in his land. This is not an analogy. This is not a parable. God always does what he says. And when Jesus returns, this earth will be restored. And so we get a small glimpse of that as Jesus gets on this donkey and rides into Jerusalem. And so, as we close our time together, I'd like to think about this King Jesus. Scripture says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega. Is your will submitted to King Jesus? Have you said to him, Lord, I acknowledge that you are God and I am not. I acknowledge that you are king and I am not. I acknowledge that you are the ruler of heaven and earth and I am not. And so I submit my will to your will. You know, there's nothing weak about being humble. When we're humble before God, what we're doing is acknowledging the truth. You see, we weren't created to run our own lives. We were created to follow our Creator. And when we do that, we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. When we do that, we understand and experience true happiness because we're doing what we were created to do. God wants us to come to Him, to humble ourselves before Him, submit to His Lordship, and that is the key to God's blessing in your life. Submission is the path to blessing. And so there is this call to surrender to the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son. We thank you that we can look at this event and know that this event, as all world events, are a part of your plan and will eventually work together for your good, for your purpose, for your people. And Lord, we want to stop and pause and ask for your mercy and forgiveness. So often, we jump and do things without even looking to you or talking to you. We confess, Lord, our pride to you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we can easily make a mess of things if we're not following you. And we have often made a mess of things. And so now, Lord, we come to you. We focus our attention upon you, our King. And we praise you as the benevolent King, the perfect King, the merciful King, the all-powerful King, the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who loves us, the one who loves us perfectly, the one and only one who has the ability to guide us through the future because you see the future. How ridiculous it is, Lord, for us to run our own lives. We don't have the power to see in the future. We don't even know what's best for ourselves. But because you made us, because you've given us the talents we have, the skills and opportunities that come our way, you know best how to use all those things for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning to celebrate your coming, to celebrate your kingship, and to give ourselves to you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, I'd like to encourage you right now, where you are in the quietness of your own heart, to turn to the Lord Jesus and just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I never really saw this before. I just thought you were a common Joe and a good teacher, but I realize that you are the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior who came from heaven. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins, and I receive you as my Savior and my King and Lord, and I'm not going to try and run my own life anymore. I'm going to let you lead my life, and I commit myself to obey you, no matter how painful that may be. No matter what I have to give up, I'll trust you to give me the grace and the power to give it up so that I can live a life pleasing to you. And Lord, all of us come together as a body to serve you and to follow you with all of our hearts. For we come in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered himself up for us. Amen and amen. While the musicians are coming, and before we sing this song, I'd just like to point out to you and talk a little bit about what it means to follow Jesus. You think about these disciples. Many of them gave up their careers. Many of them set aside their own plans to follow Jesus and to go wherever he would lead them. They did this every day for 3 years. They followed him all the way to the cross. As they followed him around, they listened to what he said. They watched him. They observed what he said and what he did. And as they heard him speak, they thought about what he said. And they got together with other disciples and talked about what he said. See, that's what fellowship is all about. Getting together and talking about the words of Jesus. Fellowship is not getting together and talking about football. There's nothing wrong with that. But God's Spirit does something special when we gather in his name and we talk about the things that Jesus has said. And that's what we pray will happen, will take place as we gather together. Now, Jesus is not around in the flesh anymore. And so we can't listen to Jesus like the disciples did. But you see, that's why God gave us his word. He gave us his word so that every day we can read his words. So that every day he can speak to us. So that every day we can go to him in prayer and talk to him and listen to him. So that he can guide us every day. He's given us a fellowship of believers, of a church, so that we can gather together with others who know him and love him. And so that we can encourage one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as the scripture says. And so all of that is a part of following Jesus and acknowledge his lordship. Let's stand together as we sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King."